Everybody can have a seat, and go, the children can go with Mr. Eric, who's waiting in the back for all of the children, for Children of God. Everybody else, please take out your Bibles and your sermon notes that are in the bulletin. If you want to turn to John chapter 17, the basic text for what we're going to be looking at today is going to be out of John's Gospel in the 17th chapter, verse 17. But before we get there, I just want to spend a couple of minutes giving a little bit more background about why we're doing this sermon series. And I've heard from quite a number of you, because I know this is a challenging series for many of you. Those of you who are left brain oriented like me love this kind of stuff. Those of you who are more right brain oriented, things like this are more challenging for you, and you have to work a lot harder to hang with it. But I'm asking you to hang in there for a couple of reasons. And let me talk about why. And this is right out of Scripture, and I'll share my heart as we talk about these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says this: "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." That's what we're studying this series, is sound doctrine. Yes, it's challenging. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear." I love that in the NIV translation. ESV says something very similar. And so hopefully what has been coming through from me to you through this series is we're seeing some of this in our culture today, where guys who were once good and godly and who stood for the truth of salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and the Bible is God's word, there are those teachers and pastors who are straying from that now and are now saying this isn't God's inspired and inerrant word. It's just a book to be consulted. And this is literally being fulfilled in our hearing, where some of these pastors are having churches that are 20,000, 30,000, 40,000 people, and they're leading their congregations far and away. Well, that's not us. That's not what we are. In little old Seven Valleys, we're not going to come in contact with most of those mega church, big pastor people in the huge cities around the country. So how does this apply to us? And the answer is, very specifically, our Bible in our time is under attack. People will say it's a good book, it's a book to be consulted, it has some good morals, some rules of thumb to live by, but it's not God's word, it has some mistakes and errors in it, which is going to be our focus for today. And so you can really look at this as sort of one book among many that you might consult in how to live your life. And that's just not the truth. As we're uncovering and unpacking through this study, this is God's inspired word. You know, one of my mentors holds the book with reverence, and he gets, his voice gets extra strong. He's a real calm, demeanored man. But when he says the words, "the word of God," his eyes light up. You can see his chest come out. The expression on his face changes, because these are God's very words. And I hope that passion from me comes to you. There's things I get wrong as your pastor, but this ain't one of them, okay? And this is where we need to stand. My job, church, is it. Here it is. Here's what God says Tom Beck and other pastors have to do. Our job, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of service, okay? So my job is to equip you. There's people out there that are attacking the truth of our scriptures. And this series is geared toward equipping you with the knowledge. That's why this is so left brain oriented. The knowledge for you, when people say this is not God's word, you can say, "Oh yeah, let's talk about that, because I've been trained and I have answers for you about those things." And so this is God's word, and I want you to get that in your mind and in your heart, the truth of God's scripture there. Now, there's some sermon series that we do are geared toward new believers. The Bible calls that the milk of the word. They're the fundamental things about our faith, that Jesus died on the cross, that he was crucified for our sins, that his blood was shed for us. that by his blood we have forgiveness and healing of our sins, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again. There's plenty of times when we have very basic messages geared toward leading people to know Jesus Christ and serving him. That's what the Bible calls the pure milk of the word, the basics, the fundamental of our faith. But then there's times when we have to go deeper. The writer of Hebrews says you need solid food. You just don't need milk. When babies are born, sure, we feed them milk. But as they grow, they get out of milk and they go on to eat meat and mashed potatoes and other good things. They don't eat milk solely as their diet the rest of their life. And so it is for us as mature Christians. We need the solid food of God's word. We want you to be deeper. And in all honesty, this was a sermon series we couldn't do 5 or 7 years ago because you all weren't ready. But now you've been trained in lots of different areas, and you are, after lots of prayer and seeking the Lord about this, I know you can handle this. It's just you're going to have to work at it, to grasp it and let it sink into your mind and to your heart. Last week we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, and we only focused the first part of verse 16, but today I want us to look at verse 17. All scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Here it is, so the man of God, the woman of God, can be adequate and equipped for every good work. There's that whole theme again of Jerry's job and my job and the elder's job as your pastor is to equip you for following Jesus Christ. So in week one, just to recap, if we back up to week one of these series, we talked about what do we believe about the Bible. We believe that it is God's revelation to us, not just the 66th book of the Bible, but all 66 books are his revelation to us about who he is, what his nature is, what his character is like, what his will is for our lives, and his purpose and his plan for us to live by. Last week, we looked at the question of how did we get our Bible, and we learned that we got it by inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. As God inspired the authors, the Holy Spirit carried them along as they recorded what God was teaching them, what he was speaking to them. And so they wrote it down for us so that it could be recorded and passed on. So we don't have Moses here today who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. We don't have David here who wrote about half to two-thirds of the book of Psalms. We don't have Paul here who wrote 13 books in the New Testament. We have to take their writings and soak them into our lives because God inspired them to record the words that he gave them so it could be passed down through the generations to us today. Next week, we're going to look at why our Bible has 66 books. You may have friends who are Catholic, who maybe come from other faiths. The Mormons who would say they are Christians have the Book of Mormon. Why does our Bible only have 66 books, and why is that the only book that we consult? And we'll talk about that next week. And the following week, we'll talk about interpretation of the Bible. How do you read it and interpret and apply it for yourself? And then the last week of the series, we'll be looking at the idea of translations, then which Bible translation is the best one for you to use. So I have a question to begin today's study. Has anyone ever lied to you? Maybe it was a bold-faced lie, and as soon as it came out, you wanted to say, liar, liar, pants on fire. You knew it wasn't true. Or maybe, at least initially, it was a half-truth. You could sort of tell what they said. There was like a shred of the truth in there, but it wasn't the whole truth. They were keeping something back that they didn't want to tell you everything they knew. Well, how did you feel when that happened? Did you believe after they sort of lied to you or didn't tell you everything they knew? You feel like you could ever trust that person again? Truthfulness is a very important matter in our culture. When somebody goes into a court of law, for example, they go on the witness stand, the bailiff says, raise your right hand, repeat after me, I, Thomas Beck, promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And so the testimony that you give in the court of law is based on your telling the truth. Heidi and I, as most of you know, do work on a volunteer basis with a marriage ministry called House on the Rock, and we work with couples who are headed for divorce. And a lot of them will come to House on the Rock and to a retreat weekend with us, sort of as a last-ditch effort to hopefully save their marriage. And we've seen God do some amazing miracles through our work there. And pretty much every couple that comes to one of those weekends is there because there were lies in the marriage. Maybe the husband lied and was having an affair. Or maybe the wife was lying to cover up her addiction that she had to opiates. Or maybe both of them weren't being truthful about how they were handling the finances, and now they're overwhelmed with debt and they just can't see any way out of their marriage. And so part of the weekend that we do is learning to rebuild the trust that they have, and getting them to turn away from each other, turn back to each other, begin to walk together, begin to dialogue together, begin to communicate and share and be truthful and honest with each other. The accuracy, the truthfulness, the reliability of the Bible, it's under attack today, both from the progressives in our society and even from people who were once grounded in the sufficiency of the Word of God, as I shared earlier. We have to be ready to answer questions that people raise about our Bible. And we need to understand it for ourselves. I don't want to be misled anywhere in my life, and especially in things that are going to matter eternally. I want to die knowing the truth for myself. Second, I want you to know these things as well. I want you to know the truth of God's Word for yourself, for your family, for those you love that are near and dear to you, as you talk about what the Bible means to you, that you are 100% confident of its truthfulness and accuracy. So what we're going to be talking about today is this concept: does the Bible contain any errors? Are there mistakes in it? Are there places in the Bible that is wrong? Theologians have put a big fancy label over this called inerrancy. It basically just means the Bible tells the truth, or the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teaching. That's the concept of inerrancy, that there are no errors in the Bible. It fully, 100% of the time, always, consistently, from Genesis through Revelation and all the chapters in between, are God's truth. Now, a deeper definition of inerrancy is this: the Scriptures, that's the Bible, possesses or has the quality of freedom from errors. There's no mistakes in it. The Scriptures are exempt from liability to mistake. They're incapable of error. And in all their teachings, they're in perfect accord with the truth. Now, inerrancy allows for differences of style in the writings of the various authors. That does not mean that there's errors. And we're going to talk about a couple examples in a moment. So we need to understand that each writer that wrote books of our Bible wrote from their own perspective and from their own education. So, for example, Luke was a doctor. He was very fluent in the nuances of the Greek language. His gospel and the book of Acts, which he also wrote, are very polished Greek. Very fine grammar is used. If you look at the Gospel of John as a contrast, for example, its Greek was a little rougher because the guy who wrote it, he was a blue-collar fisherman. He was more acquainted with fish than with a pen. And so his Greek was a little more rough around the edges, both communicating the same truth, but written from a different perspective. Now let's talk about this at a level deeper. And I want you to think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, okay? All four Gospels record that Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross, and alongside of him were crucified two criminals known as robbers, one on his right and one on his left. All four Gospels tell that basic story, okay? So they're all recording the same event. Now, all four Gospel writers tell different things while Jesus was on the cross. They were having different vantage points. And let me give you some illustrations. For example, Luke is the only Gospel that records that one of the two thieves on the cross repented, asked Jesus to save them, and Jesus promised him that that day he would see him in paradise. So does that make the other three writers have an heir? No, not at all. If you think about our court of law, when somebody is on trial for committing a crime, often witnesses are put on the stand and they're telling the story from a different perspective. Maybe so-and-so was standing over here and somebody else was standing over there. And so just by their line of sight, they saw the same thing. They saw the same crime occur, but just their angle of sight, it looked a little bit different for them. And they're both even being truthful on the stand. Remember, they said, I promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They're telling the truth. Their stories are going to be just a little bit different. They saw the same event, but they saw it from a little bit different vantage point. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of that in Scripture. So when we talk about the Bible not containing errors, let's be clear that different authors can have different perspectives on the same events, and that doesn't make any of them lying or telling half-truths. It just literally means maybe they didn't hear. For example, at one point while Jesus is being crucified, Jesus says to John to take care of my mother. And the text sort of leads you to believe at that moment Jesus took his mom away. So maybe John wasn't there for the rest of the things that happened around the cross. We don't know. So there's always answers for those things that on the surface appear to be errors or contradictions. There are explanations for those things. Well, let's get to some meat and potatoes here that we can really dig into. What does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about inerrancy? And first, we have to understand that Jesus claimed that the Bible, the Scriptures, have no error. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, our key verse for the day. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, there's no such things, contrary to what one previous president might have said. There is only one version of the truth, and that's the correct version. There are no shades of the truth. So either it's truth or it's not. It can't be the truth and a lie at the same time. That's contradictory. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is the truth, John tells us in John chapter 1 and John chapter 14, verse 6. So Jesus is truth, and he says the words of Scripture are true. And Jesus says here, this is in the midst of his prayer, right before he is going to go to the cross, he is praying for the world, for the Christians. And he said, sanctify them in the truth, that is, the Scriptures, because your word is the truth. Sanctify means to be set apart, to be made for special use. And so Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father right before he's going to leave this earth. He knows the disciples are going to be faced with a lot of challenges. He says, God, set them apart by the truth, without any errors in it, of your word. Jesus here claims that the Scriptures are without error. Secondly, it's impossible for God to lie. And we know that Jesus was God in the flesh. He came down in his incarnation, in his time when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He is God that became man. Titus, in the book of Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So Paul tells us here that God can't lie. Jesus is God. Jesus is speaking the truth. He says there's no errors in the Scripture. It is 100% accurate. Therefore, we can trust it. There are no lies in it because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired it. Jesus himself spoke many of the words that are contained in it. So therefore, it is truthful. So, Bible is God's truth. We learned that. Jesus spoke that. It was inspired by him. We looked at that last week from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We just learned that God cannot ever lie. Therefore, if we take this logic to the next step, God's word can be relied upon as the authoritative source of truth for all of our lives. So Jesus declared the Scriptures true. It doesn't contain any errors. And therefore, we can rely on it as our authoritative source for life. Not only for us, But Jesus said it's applicable to all generations. This wasn't just to the people that received the initial writings of the prophets and the apostles. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let's look at a few examples from Scripture. And maybe I'll make this muddy first and then clear up the muddiness that might be in some of your minds. So does this mean that everything in Scripture that's a commandment that we have to follow? Everything that's commanded in Scripture, do we have to follow those things today? For example, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27 says, if you've sinned, bring a lamb to the altar and sacrifice it there. Now, I'm pretty sure one or two of us in this room today have sinned this week. So I didn't see anybody pull up with a cattle car this morning and unload the lambs that we could have a slaughter here later. Of course not, right? We're not going to slaughter lambs here this morning. Or let's look at another example. Leviticus chapter 20 commands that anyone caught in the act of adultery should be stoned. So does that mean that this afternoon we should get all the guys together and build a stone pit down here to stone anybody who strays from their spouse? Or Exodus chapter 20 says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, the Sabbath in the context is Saturday from sundown Friday night till sundown Saturday night. So should our church be like the Seventh-day Adventist and should we worship on Saturday instead of Sunday because that's what Exodus chapter 20 commands? Now, there's the fact that we don't do these things anymore, and I'm going to explain why in each of them, does not mean that the Bible has errors. There were things that were applicable to specific generations, and we're going to learn more about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about how to interpret the Bible. I'm going to give you some guidelines of things that were applicable to generations in time past, but God has now fulfilled the time for those things to have happened. So, yes, we don't sacrifice the lamb here on Sunday mornings, and the reason is John's gospel says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus went to the cross, one time the Lamb of God died, shed his blood, so we don't need to sacrifice lambs anymore. That before Jesus came, there was a need to have blood shed. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So before Jesus, lambs had to be killed for forgiveness of sins. But today, Jesus has died. We don't need to continue sacrificing lambs. Or let's look at the adultery example. In John chapter 9, many of you know this story well. There's a woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, shouldn't stone her right now. She was caught in adultery in the very act. The law says, here it is, Leviticus 20. Let's, they're all picking up stones. They're ready to stone her. And Jesus says, hang on. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then after everybody runs away, because they know they're sinful too, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin. Additionally, on top of that, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, no, we don't need to be stoned every time that we sin and stray. And the last example, should we change our day of worship? And the answer is, the apostles made the determination since Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day, that should be the day that we celebrate what Jesus Christ has done. And so, no, we don't need to worship on Saturdays. We can worship on Sunday because that's the day Christ rose again. Doesn't, again, mean the Bible has errors in it. It means that the intent and purpose for those generations has been fulfilled. And we don't need to follow some of those things today. Since the Bible is inspired by God, since it is his truth, and since it has ultimate authority over our lives, therefore, we don't have to rely upon church history or councils or some supreme leader to teach the truth. For sure, church historians, Bible scholars, church councils that have written pieces over the centuries to deal with various heresies at different times, they can be instructive to us. We can learn much from them.
but we don't hold them on par with Scripture. Scripture is our authority, not some supreme leader around the world. And for example, Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s over this very issue. The Pope was putting himself over God's inspired word. And Luther says, that's all wrong. The authority is God's word. And church leadership falls under the authority of God's word. And so creeds are helpful. We recite them from time to time. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and others. But they're not equal to Scripture. Scripture is our final authority. Now, here's what inerrancy doesn't mean. The Bible doesn't contain any errors, but the Bible doesn't tell us everything you may want to know about everything. The Bible is not a science textbook. It doesn't tell us how many electrons are in an atom of hydrogen. In case you're curious, it's one. Number one on the periodic chart, there's one electron. I don't want to leave you wandering, so you have to Google it while I'm talking. There's only one electron in an atom of hydrogen. It doesn't tell us that Andromeda is the nearest galaxy to our own Milky Way. It doesn't say that. And there's a whole host of other issues the Bible doesn't speak to. It does not intend to speak to everything that you could ever want to know about anything. And that doesn't mean it has errors in it. It just means it's got a limited scope and limited intent of what it was intended by God to communicate to us. Now, it's at this point that I've heard, and I'm sure a lot of you have heard this as well, that, aha, the Bible, I've got you now. The Bible does have some errors in it because there are lies in it. There are lies in the Bible, right? You do know that. Genesis chapter 3, the third serpent said to the woman, you'll surely not die. That was a lie. Satan knew death was going to come to the woman the moment he ate from the fruit. Think about the Apostle Peter, for example. On the night when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, what's Peter doing? He's wandering around outside, wondering what's going to happen to Jesus. And three times, he denied he knew Jesus. Yet clearly he knew who Christ was. He had spent the last 3.5 years with the Savior. That was a lie. And Peter says, I've never met the man. I don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. Those were lies. And so the Bible, however, accurately records the lies that were told. So the lie that Satan told Eve, it's recorded accurately. Those were the words that he said. Or the Bible records accurately that Peter denied our Savior, just as Jesus predicted he would. That doesn't refute the answer that there are lies in Scripture, because people are sometimes led by the father of lies, Satan, and they speak forth his tongue. So yes, the Bible does contain some lies, but it's recording the truth of particular situations where lies were being told. So let's talk about a couple points of application for us. The Bible, Scripture, is necessary to lead people to a saving faith. And week one, we talked about all creation is without excuse, because you look at a mountainscape, or you go to the beach and see the crashing waves, and you just get a sense there's someone bigger behind creation. That's general revelation. But general revelation can't lead us to saving faith. You can't look at enough waves at an ocean or see enough snow-capped mountain peaks in the Rockies to be saved from hell. We need the truth of God's word that we are sinners, that Jesus shed his blood so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. So the Bible is necessary to lead people to a saving faith. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes from hearing, and here it is, hearing by the word of Christ. We lead people to know Jesus Christ by talking about his words in this book. Secondly, the Bible is sufficient to lead us in how we're to think and how we're to act and how we're to be guided. Yet it's not going to tell us everything we want to know about a situation. People will come to me from time to time, young people, and they will say, should I marry Jill or should I marry Jane or should I continue to date? And they expect me to be able to open to a chapter and a verse and point to it. And God say, yeah, go ahead and marry this person. So you're not going to find specific detailed answers to questions for us in 2018, but there are principles that we can look at, and this is where I take those people. Let's look at the truth of God's word and ask yourself these things. So in this example, what I will take people to is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. First, are you evenly yoked? Do you have the same goals and direction and demeanor and heading and life? And then I'll take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and ask the next question. If you're a believer, is the other person a believer? Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that an unbeliever and a believer should not be married. That's just going to heap hardships upon the marriage from day one. Paul says a believer should not be joined to an unbeliever. Third, you see evidences of fruit of the Spirit in the life of the person that you're thinking about marrying. If they're love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control in their lives, or those things in their life. And let's go through the principles of Scripture and start to ask yourself, is this the type of person that I want to be as my life partner to work together for God's kingdom for the rest of life? And so the truth of God's word underneath those things can lead us to help make the answers, find the answers to the questions that we have. Third, obedience is also required to the issues that the Bible speaks and not additional rules. We dealt with this extensively earlier this year in our study on Galatians. Revelation chapter 22 makes clear that nobody can add to the words which are in Scripture. Yet, we see, for example, the Mormons, they have the Book of Mormon that they hold equal and on par with Scripture. Christian scientists have a book called Science and Health that repeats to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy, that they hold to be on par with Scripture. We discount those, we refute those, we say they are not God's inspired and inerrant word. Additionally, we should be very skeptical of anyone who claims to have additional revelation from God, and this is so popular in our culture today, even in Christian bookstores. We see people who claim to have died and gone to heaven, and in one case, a guy claimed to die and gone to hell and wrote a book about his experience. Some people are holding that on par with Scripture. And we should be very wary and skeptical of those things. They're not equal to Scripture. They're not inspired by God. We do have to be very careful with those things. Even materials or resources you might find in Christian bookstores. If this Bible contains no errors, we can trust it. This book, God's Word, take it to the bank, friends. It is for your life. It is for your eternal life. It is for your salvation forever. The Bible, therefore, is our final authority for faith and life. And we seek to obey it. And when we fall short of it, we guide you every day. We come to God and ask for forgiveness when we fail to follow. The Scripture points out the area where we are weak. We do fall short. I know that's a lot of data, information, all geared around helping you understand that this book is reliable for you, it's sufficient for you, and you can trust it for your life. God, thank you that you have given us revelation of who you are, your plans and your will for our lives, and what you want us to do. And thank you that you've recorded that for us, and you've preserved it for us down through the generations. And we get the privilege of reading it every day, and I pray that we all do. We pick up every day and read a verse or a chapter, or even if we have an extra hour, maybe even a whole book. Just let the words soak into our minds. I pray that today convinces us of the accuracy, the truthfulness, the reliability of your word, that we would not question it at all, ever. That it is your word, that it contains no error, that it accurately records the events of history, and most importantly, the fact. efforts, but we would teach